Well, we had kind of talked about what should we do first, what should we do second. The preached word of God is always the most important, and we are here to worship, and so we're going to move on and continue in the Christ-honoring family. And I know that we got off track both by John MacArthur deciding to go home to heaven at an inconvenient time for all of us. And so we wanted to take a Sunday to remember him last week. And then, of course, the week before, I wasn't feeling well. But we're going to get back on track now with the Christ-honoring family. A number of months ago, I did a focus group in our Psalm Sunday School class. And many of the questions and topics that we came up with, there were dozens and dozens of them, will be covered naturally in this series. But some really didn't fit into any larger category, so I'm going to do something I've never done before, just letting you know in advance. But I think it'll be helpful to cap off this series a little bit later in the summer. The last two messages, maybe one if I can fit it in, but the last two messages will simply be answering all of those questions out of Scripture. So they'll be kind of out of our normal routine, but I wanted to cover everything we could. And so that Sunday will be Sunday morning, Sunday night, kind of a self-imposed Q&A here. But for this morning, I want to have all of us turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, that's our beginning point. And in our series, The Christ-Honoring Family, we've dubbed today Husband's Day. We're going to do two messages, one this morning, one tonight. I'm calling Devoted Husbands, and this morning will be the don'ts, and tonight will be the do's. I made the case in the very first two messages of this series that our culture has invaded the Christian home to such a degree that as Christians, you have to work really hard to turn those cultural filters off, to keep them out of your mind, out of your home, that you must be able to answer the question, why, in every aspect of your marriage, every aspect of your family, with a satisfactory biblical answer. Why are we doing this? Why do my daughters dress this way? Why do we send them to this event? Why do we, as a married couple, do this? Why do we go to a marriage seminar by an unbeliever? Why? You must be able to answer that question. And that's one of the ways to turn that cultural filter off. We have an advantage in that most of us have been around Christian families that are a generation ahead of us, and we've gotten to see their example, and we've gotten to learn and just kind of catch truth by watching them, and that's been a wonderful thing. But there was a day at the dawn of the church in the first century that there was no such thing as a Christian home. The immediate teaching of the apostles and the resulting written commands concerning the Christian family were wildly radical when compared to the Greco-Roman culture of the first century. So just for a moment, I want to ask this question. How did the first century man, raised in the Roman Empire, still widely affected culturally by the preceding Greek Empire, how did he understand marriage and family? Marriage in the Roman Empire, which is the historical setting of our New Testament commands concerning Christian marriage, it's a vast study in and of itself. But let me give you some basics to make one foundational point. And here it is. The concept of love in a marriage was considered unimportant. Love in a marriage was not that big of a deal, both in the Roman and Greek understanding of the marriage. Now, before Caesar Augustus, who was ruling during the time Christ was born, a man and a woman, including young teenagers, by the way, could declare themselves married, and if they were too young, they could be married by mutual consent of their guardians, by their parents. A dowry was paid from the wife's family to the husband. The marriage was not about love. It was about making sure that children born were legitimate and legal Roman citizens. And in fact, a marriage wasn't considered fully consummated until the first child was actually born. Divorce was easy. A man or woman could simply declare in front of witnesses verbally or in writing that the marriage was over. The Romans were the originators of the no-fault divorce. Marriage in the Roman Empire was strictly monogamous. Except for the Greeks, Before them, every other ancient civilization had the elite males with multiple wives, some with dozens or hundreds of wives. Now, before you think that the Romans were honorable and moral, a man could only have one wife. He could have as many concubines as he wanted. And this was legal. And they lived in the house, but they didn't share any legal rights. They didn't have the social standing of his wife. And the concubine could be as young as 11 or 12 years old. And so a household essentially amounted to a house full of mistreated women. Concubines were basically selling themselves for a place to live, for food, for a way to feed their illegitimate children. The wife in the home had legal rights, but was often mistreated as she got older, and the husband brought more concubines into the home. And as if that weren't enough, men were completely and legally free to have sexual relations with prostitutes, mistresses, or slaves. There was no joint marital property, so all children and property went automatically to the father in the case of divorce. But if the husband initiated the divorce, he had to return the dowry to his wife. And in fact, it was very common practice for a man to keep the entire dowry in a separate account or a separate place or buried in a hole somewhere so that he could divorce his wife easily and just say, here you go, you're gone. For every child of the divorce, the husband could keep 1/6 of the dowry up to 3 children and another 1/6 if the woman had committed adultery. Because the point of marriage was basically legal and political in nature. Husbands held their wives in low esteem. Generally speaking, the husband was much, much older than his wife. A wife could be as young as 12 years old, and his husband, her husband, twice that age or even older. They had no friendship. They had no common interests. The wife was there to bear legal children. Then came Caesar Augustus, who instituted major marriage law reforms. Now, if a woman was caught in adultery, her husband was required to divorce her, or else he'd be charged with running the prostitution scheme. The penalty for an adulterous wife was now half the dowry, and she would be exiled to an island. Now, historians don't know if that was actually enforced, but that was the law. By the time Constantine became emperor in the early 300s, it was so easy to get a divorce that even the pagans in Rome were concerned about the impact divorce was having on children. That concern was pretty short-lived, though. By the time Emperor Julian came along in 360, he eliminated all penalties for divorce. And then the plight of women became even more abysmal. The Theodosian Code of the year 421 declared that a woman who divorced her husband without proving him guilty of some great crime lost her dowry and was deported for life, losing her Roman citizenship. And even if she proved him guilty of adultery and criminal activity, she was never allowed to marry again. And on top of that, because of war and disease, there was a low average life expectancy in the Roman Empire. This combined with a very high divorce rate meant that remarriage was extremely common, and in almost every case, both spouses brought children from the previous marriage into the new marriage. In fact, it was very common for a man to marry a new wife who was so young that his children's new stepmother was actually younger than his children. Now, my reason for this heavy hike into history is to show that when the apostles were instructing the first century church, there was no moral compass except let's protect men. That's all it was. That's all they had. Let's protect society at large to some degree from the ramifications of routinely crumbling marriages. Generally speaking, the husband had the complete power, the total legal upper hand. He could wield power against his wife in an extortion level sense. And so all of a sudden comes Peter and Paul and John, and they're teaching the believers in Jerusalem, first the Jews, and it wouldn't have been a problem there, but when the gospel began spreading to the Gentiles, the idea of a man marrying and loving one woman for a lifetime, treating her with dignity and kindness, this was a unique Jewish and Christian idea based foundationally in the Old Testament. Or if I could put it this way, when Paul wrote to Timothy that an elder of a church must be, quote, a husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man, in 1 Timothy 3:2, this qualification alone disqualified most Christian men in the first century. And as late as the fourth century, Augustine still preached with frustration to the Christian men to stop committing adultery with their slaves, which, according to Augustine, may be said in exasperation, quote, is a daily occurrence. Even in evangelical circles, our culture has invaded our concept of marriage, that marriage is, I think, the highest infiltrated area, the highest invaded area of Christian living. These are ideas that are common in the church. Divorce is permissible if I just can't take it anymore. Romance and emotion are the foundation of sexual activity in the marriage. Men are to devote their lives to making their wives feel happy at all times. Women are to help their husbands from the pressures of providing by also being a provider. I took those four quotes from Christian books. And as if that isn't enough, the curse of sin has brought a terrible tendency to both wife and husband. God pronounced the effect of sin on the woman in Genesis 3:16, that your desire will be for your husband. Now, first of all, there's no reasonable interpretation of any kind that can render that some sort of positive blessing. That, hey, you're really going to like your husband a lot. He's going to be very good looking to you. No, this is a curse. What is this? Your desire will be for your husband means that the woman has an irresistible urge to usurp authority by any means necessary. And if she can't actually seize power in the home, if she can't actually get her husband to submit to her, she'll tend toward making her husband dread coming home. And just, it's sort of the dynamic that if you're not going to do what I say, then I'm going to make you wish you're not alive. And to the husband, God pronounced to the wife, and he will rule over you. Again, this can't be construed as a blessing of any kind, and certainly isn't the establishment or the setting up of a patriarchal system. That's already in place from Genesis 2:18, that God made the wife to be the helper of the husband. No, this is in the context of a curse, that a man will tend toward dominion that is oppressive, that is abusive. And indeed, all of history has borne this out. We see an early example of this husbanding, this sin lived out in Cain's descendant Lamech. He told his wives to watch out for me because I've killed a man just because he cursed me. The implied threat is, don't cross me or I'll do the same to you. So we consider, first of all, the historical context of the New Testament's commands concerning marriage, and secondly, sin's curse upon marriage. You can see the wisdom of God's teaching on Christian marriage. The completely different environment that's to be the marriage of two Christians or even one Christian in the marriage. This is the opposite of the cultural norms of the first century, and it's designed to counteract the effects of the curse of sin. One more thing before we get into the particulars of this message. I want to add one more factor. I'll just call this factor the necessary resistance to culture. The necessary resistance to culture says this: our culture, and to a large degree cultural Christianity, has slowly shifted the definition of a good husband as a husband who acts like a woman. A husband who does what a wife is supposed to do. That makes you a good husband. That a good husband does what his wife requests, does dishes, cleans the house, does laundry, never argues back when his wife makes a demand or sets a boundary of some sort. The feminization of husbands has slowly eroded what a marriage is meant to be, a love relationship and a working relationship. Slowly but surely, so-called good husbands have become defined as helpmeets for their wives. I'm not speaking about the sense in which we help each other when we have needs here or there and this or that in each individual marriage, but it is, strictly speaking, unbiblical to define being a good husband as one who does his wife's job. That's not a good husband. It has no basis in God's establishment of marriage or in scriptural commands. There's no command for husbands to be workers at home. The making of the home is the realm of the wife. If he chooses to be helpful, that's completely fine. But making that the definition of a good husband is both wrong and unscriptural. Along those same lines, a good husband is often defined by our culture as a tender, effeminate, sensitive, delicate man who enjoys a four-hour conversation over a cup of tea to plumb the depths of his wife's emotional issues and meet all of her emotional needs. Now, obviously, and we'll get into this, Scripture does emphasize a husband being kind and being helpful, particularly to his wife's weaknesses and hurts even. The cultural expectation that a husband is supposed to meet all of his wife's emotional needs is not found in Scripture anywhere, nowhere, and it's impossible to do anyway. It's impossible to do for any human being. I cannot meet your needs to the level that the Lord Jesus Christ can. This represents the feminization of men in a way that defines a good husband as a man who acts like a woman. That is not a good husband. Now, with that background in mind, that God's commands for marriage counteract both culture, counteract sin nature, pushing back against the cultural, resisting the culture, I want to address in starkly biblical terms the basic admonitions to husbands, and I've divided these simply into don'ts and the do's for husbands. This morning we'll address the don'ts. And tonight, the do's, they're not in any particular order of importance. They're simply drawn from important texts on marriage. I told you this earlier, but it's been a couple of weeks, so I want to remind you of this. My entire goal for this whole family series is not to give you a list of 5,000 tips and tricks, 5,000 easy things to do where you don't have to think, where you can turn your brain off and suddenly you'll be a good husband. That if you just do this list of things, 7 things to do every day, that makes you a good husband. I don't have any interest in that. Applications will find their way certainly into these messages, but what I have interest in is changing your hearts so that you view your marriage, you view your wives, you view your husbands exactly the same way as God does. Then the applications will flow naturally. And so, yes, we'll have some applications here and there, but my goal is not to give you a bunch of tips and tricks to make this as easy as possible. My goal is heart change. And so that's what we're aiming for. So let's go through this list of don'ts. I told the men yesterday I had 5. I have 6. I miscounted. Here's the first don't. Don't treat your wife like a man. Don't treat your wife like a man. Peter's rich set of admonitions here to both wives and husbands in 1 Peter 3:1-7. He ends with a bullet point list for husbands, and less space is devoted to this, his attention on husbands, but it's packed with tremendous help. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, some are quick to point out, in the same way, well, this means that husbands live in submission to their wives in the same way that wives live in submission to their husbands from the previous verses. The New Testament never teaches husbands to submit to their wives. That's not the meaning here. Peter exhorts to live with your wife in an understanding way. Then he gives the inspired rationale, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. So what does Peter mean by a weaker vessel? I want to focus in on that. First of all, we can eliminate what he does not mean. There's no teaching in the New Testament that women are intellectually inferior to men. Both man and woman are made in the image of God with an intellect, equal intellect. And it's not likely meaning emotionally weaker. Yes, generally women are more expressive of their emotions. They live more alongside their emotions. But this is never in Scripture characterized as weakness. It's just difference. Women are never characterized as morally weaker. They're never characterized as spiritually weaker than men, as this would suggest that men are just naturally better Christians than women. I've been a pastor for a long time, and just by experience, I would say that might be the opposite is true. Here in 1 Peter 3:7, we're only left with one option. Peter can only be speaking of a woman being physically weaker than her husband, generally speaking. And all the implications of this, that somebody who is able to be dominated physically by another human being has said, I will place myself under your authority. I'm placing myself in a position of vulnerability because of this. Now, I know there are exceptions to this generalization, and in fact, many women, particularly those infected by generations of feminism, they would take offense to the suggestion that a man can do something that a woman can't do. I'm not going to waste time on the physiological proof or the biological fact that men can do things that women can't do. That's just the way we're made. Anybody who doesn't see that just doesn't want to see it. But the physically weaker state of the woman, not to say that a woman can't work very hard and accomplish great things physically, it stands representative, listen carefully, not just of physical weakness, but of who is in what place. The husband is in the place of protection and provision. Now, I know in our culture in the West, very few husbands will have the opportunity to literally protect their wives from a physical threat. But there are many things in the world that a husband should protect his wife from. I'm going to resist the urge to give you a legalistic set of rules about what wives should and should not be expected to do. Every family is different. But there's an old-fashioned yet very useful word that I think might help illustrate, and that is the word chivalry. Chivalry. Maybe a similar word, gallantry. Chivalry or gallantry is the idea of very polite, honest, and kind behavior, especially by men toward women. Why? Because chivalry at its core has an idea of protection. It's the idea of protecting her from the harshest parts of the world. The simplest way for you as a husband to determine what this means in your marriage is just to ask your wife, what harsh parts of the world would you like me to deal with instead of having you to do it? What would you like for me to do that is too harsh, that is too dangerous, that is too difficult? Long before I was a pastor, our former pastor, Tommy Nelson, very, very direct and blunt man, he would say, guys, if it's 20 degrees outside and I go up to the gas station and I see your wife pumping gas with you sitting in the car all warm, I'm going to break the window in your car. You protect her from the harshest things of life. Don't treat your wife like a second man in the home. In those areas, husbands, I like this phrase, it's time to man up. It's time for you to be the shield. It's time for you to be the protector. Here's a second don't. Don't forget that God is tracking you. Don't forget that God is tracking you. Now, technically speaking, in 1 Peter 3:7, there are no imperatives. There's no commands. The main verbs are both participles. Living with your wives, showing honor. But they should be understood as commands. Peter is assuming in the same way, which refers all the way back to chapter 2 when he commands all Christians to live in obedience to Christ. It means that husbands who are generally speaking obeying Christ will be living with their wives in an understanding way and showing them honor. But now Peter puts teeth to the commands. He says at the end of verse 7, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now that's a heart stopper right there. Because I don't know about you, but I really like my prayers being answered. And I really like knowing that God is hearing me when I cry out to him. If I had time, I could make the case that any rebellious believer's prayers are hindered when living purposefully in habitual sin and rebellion. But in this context, Peter levels his scope on the husband. And the little laser pointer is right on us. Now, I want to point out why this is so important. And it's going to take me a minute. This is the first of three times that Peter addresses the subject of prayer in this letter. The second time is later in chapter 3, verse 12. Peter quotes from Psalm 34 to make the point that the Lord does not bless the prayers of those who do evil. Look at 1 Peter 3:12 with me. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And what's the implication? And his ears do not attend to their prayer. Why does Peter give this warning? Well, he's just given a summary of his whole letter to this point, verse 8. Now, to sum up, to give a summary, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So this second time here that Peter mentions prayer is in the context of explaining that as a believer, you can't just ignore the commands of God and treat people terribly and think that God's going to answer your prayers. Then we have the third occurrence of Peter mentioning prayer, and it comes in chapter 4. And Peter exhorts all believers, chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Then he continues on from this serious statement in verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So what are we seeing in Peter's references to prayer? All three references that Peter makes to prayer are directly in the context and in the vicinity of showing love to fellow believers in Christ. The last two occurrences are certainly weighty in nature. First of all, referencing the Lord being against those who do evil in chapter 3, verse 12, and the seriousness of looking to the end of the age, that tomorrow, today, could be the last day of history. Be in prayer. And so, given that the last two references to prayer are of heart-stopping magnitude, and that all three references to prayer are in the context of loving one another, the husband who cares little for his wife is severely warned to beware that he doesn't incur the great discipline of God. Or as I've called this little section, God is tracking you. The warning is clear in 1 Peter 3 and 4. Lack love at your own peril, at your own danger. But of course, the good news, the flip side, is that a godly husband who's striving to obey 1 Peter 3:7 is assured that God sees and is pleased with and hears his prayers. I want to have you turn now to Colossians chapter 3. Let's go back a few pages to Colossians 3. And in Colossians 3, we'll see our third don't. And I know you can't write this down and turn at the same time, so I'll give you a moment here. Colossians 3, the third don't. And I'm going to camp on this for a bit. Don't use reviling to control your marriage. Don't use reviling to control your marriage. Colossians 3:19. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Don't use reviling to control your marriage. I'd like to focus on the do not be embittered against them part, but to properly understand that phrase, I need to take a long detour and give you a biblical concept of reviling. That's not a word we use every day, but it's one I want you to be familiar with. What is reviling in the Bible? Revile is the English word most often used to express the idea of what modern language labels as verbal or emotional abuse. We don't use revile every day, so let me provide kind of a little summary of what the Bible says about reviling. There are three major words in the Old Testament and eight in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, one word means to curse, and it means declaring someone insignificant, contemptible. It implies controlling them, intimidating them, making sure that they know they're smaller than you. A second Hebrew word, it means to blaspheme or to taunt. It means to cut or to wound, and there's a clear intention to hurt, to exert control through pain. The third Hebrew word, the verb form that it most often used, it shows disdain, dishonor, treating someone disrespectfully, treating them like an enemy, rejecting them, showing them that you're an object of my scorn in order to make them do what you want them to do. There's 8 major Greek words in the New Testament. I'll highlight 7. One of them just is the canceled out form, not reviling. But the first one is a broad term that means scolding or bringing reproach, and it has a broad range. It can mean a simple insult all the way to a full-blown verbal assault. A second word means to abuse or to speak evil of. It's a strong and unjustified slander of someone, either to their face or to others. This is the word used in the command to not revile parents in Matthew chapter 5. There's a third Greek word used in the New Testament. This one refers primarily to speaking against God. You'll recognize it, blasphemeo. We get the word blaspheme. It speaks of abusive speech between humans also, though. And this is the strongest form of personal mockery, because blasphemeo means to say, you're not worthy of my attention. There's a fourth word, and this one goes to a new level. It carries a menacing nuance, that this is reviling with a threat of intended physical harm. This is the type of reviling I told you earlier about that Lamech did with his 2 wives, saying that a kid cursed me and I killed him. What is he telling his wives? I'll do the same to you if you ever cross me. There's a 5th, 6th, and 7th set of words. It's all in one family of words. This word group signifies reproach, insult, reviling. The first one is the verbal form, the act of abusing. The second one refers to the actual words of abuse. And the third one refers to the person who's doing the reviling. And when this word is used, it's very clearly defined as an unchristian trait. Now, why is this so important? In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, and 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, Paul has a list of people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, who are not saved. And in both of those lists are revilers. Those who are habitually reviling. Now, this certainly doesn't mean, though, that a believer can't struggle with the sinful habit of reviling, brought over from his unsaved days or from great pride that he still hasn't conquered. Major difference, though, is that the genuine believer can repent of this and can have a change of heart and has the spiritual power to change and to overcome it. Now, I wanted you to have that background, because that makes Colossians 3:19 much easier to understand. Paul gives this command in verse 19 for husbands to not be embittered against their wives. Now, that's the Legacy Standard translation. The English Standard Version says, do not be harsh with them. One translation emphasizes the internal attitude. The other one emphasizes the external manifestations. It's 2 sides of the same coin, though. The thoughts that the person chooses to cultivate and cherish will create external manifestations, the subsequent interactions with another person. Jesus said it this way, great clarity. Matthew 12:34, he said, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. In other words, when you revile someone, when you say you are a blank, 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 and then you say, I didn't mean it. Yes, you did, because it came out of your heart. The specific word that Paul uses here in Colossians 3:19, embittered, it originally meant something pointy, something sharp. It can mean a bitter taste to food. Philosophically, it means something that hurts your feelings deeply in a very severe way. It's unkind, it's uncallous. It came to be used of an unpleasant, an unexpected, an undesired experience. It conveys, and this is very important, it conveys the idea of unexpected provocation to anger, of suddenly being made angry. Now, that may seem a little odd with the phrase, do not be embittered against them, since that verb is a command. But it's what's called a passive imperative. And there's a difference here. It means that this is something that is done to the husband. In other words, it would be a little more accurate to say, do not be made to be embittered. Now, you might say, oh, wait a minute. Is Paul blaming the wife here? Not exactly. Let me walk through this, because this is way more than just a command to a husband to be nice. Way more than that. Let's put it all together. I've given you a lot of pieces. I'm going to put them together in a little package now. First, we have something unpleasant with an unexpected result. Something bitter and painful to the feelings. Something that's happening to the husband but has implications for the wife, because the command is, do not be made to be embittered. So what is the dynamic being described here? Listen carefully. It is the bitterness experienced by the husband when he doesn't love his wife and instead tries to force his will on his wife. This is the husband using reviling, controlling, cutting, manipulative, coercive speech, regularly trying to control his wife. And what's the result? He can't win her love. He can't win her admiration. He won't draw her near to himself. Therefore, he feels cheated and he feels embittered because he doesn't receive what he thinks is owed to him. Scripture never commands husbands to make their wives submit to them. Never. If a wife is submissive, she earns reward in heaven by pleasing the Lord. If she is not submissive, she will lose a ton of reward in heaven by displeasing the Lord. This certainly doesn't mean a loving husband can't ask or remind or even confront his wife about how she might best serve him, but he can't force submission. You can't force honor. Or if I can put it this way, creating an atmosphere of fear has never engendered love from anyone in all of history. Never has. Instead, loving leadership and gentle direction are the godly pathway. And so, husbands, if you're overly demanding, if you're harsh, if you're coercive with your wives as a habit, or worse, if you're one of those that stays calm and just gives those little cutting remarks all day long to make sure that she knows that you're superior to her, you've now set your wife up to sin. They can feel helplessly backed into a corner emotionally, and sinful words and reviling in return may come roaring out, and then you get precisely the opposite of what you hoped for in her. And then you get bitter. Or if I could put it this way, men, I didn't get my way because I acted like a jerk and she didn't love me in response. That's not to say that sinful speech by a wife is always her husband's fault. We'll deal with that in a later message. But it is to say that your wife was never built to withstand controlling, angry, habitually enforcing of a ton of rules given in a reviling manner with insults, cutting remarks, overt threats or implied threats or demands. You remember the curse of sin? That the husband will tend to what? To dominate. Don't fall into that trap. Don't use reviling. I want to have us turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're kind of going to the all-star verses here of husbands. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. In the 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, we'll find our fourth don't. First Corinthians 11:3, our fourth don't submit to your wife for the sake of false peace. Don't submit to your wife for the sake of false peace. For millennia, men have joked, but whenever men joke, they're really kind of serious. As long as I keep my wife happy, I can live kind of a peaceful life. Or the old saying is, a happy wife is a happy life. This is a reference to the subtle or sometimes not so subtle threat that a woman may give, that if such and such does not go her way, she's going to create emotional wreckage in her husband's life such that the next time he considers not giving her what she wants, he's going to hesitate and reconsider. that the next time he says, no, I don't want to do that, he's going to stop short, because he remembered that the last time he did that, she was yelling at him for 2 hours. Or the last time he did that, she cried for 3 hours. And it's just not worth it. Whatever you want, sweetie, let's just do it your way. But for the Christian man who may be living with a woman that has gotten used to having her way on most, if not everything, what options do we have? Well, it seems to me that two options are the ones that men toy with the most often. Option number one, stand up to her, insist on your own way, force submission, force the issue, pay the emotional price, but eventually it just stops being worth it. Or the other option we seem to have is just go ahead and give in, submit to her just to keep the peace and to not receive the emotional backlash that's the implied threat of the background. I mean, after all, I'm in my mid-60s. I only have to endure this another couple of decades. I'll be fine. And we all know both of those are bad options. They're both inherently bad options. The first option places you in the position of being overly harsh. We just talked about that. And the second option feels like emotional neutering to a man. But at least no one's yelling, and maybe you can get back to doing what you wanted to do before the conflict began. I believe Scripture gives a third option, however, directly stated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. The simple assertion here is that the man is the head of a woman. I would note, by the way, that the New Testament never teaches male leadership, male headship over all Christian women, simply that the husband's headship is over a woman, his wife. But I want you to observe, there's a very simple verb, is. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. In fact, it's the only place the verb is present. It's implied in the following two phrases. Christ is the head of every man. There's no is there. It's just Christ is the head of every man of a woman, God of Christ. But it doesn't give any leeway, because it's so simple, it gives no leeway for any sort of reinterpretation to the headship of the husband. In other words, I can't say, well, what this actually means is that the man earns the headship over his wife. Or the man, in certain situations of grave danger, is the head of his wife. That as long as nothing is dangerous, then both should be in charge of everything all the time. They're going to be egalitarian. We're going to be equal in all things. But if there's a tidal wave coming, the man should decide which way we're going to run. There's no way to reinterpret this. The man better get his act together, or he has lost the right to be head over his wife. There's no reinterpreting. It is the created order with no stipulation, no condition. And so the third option available to a husband who, first, cannot and should not try to force the submission of his wife, and second, feels neutered and cornered if he submits to his wife, the third option is to graciously and with strength and with kindness not submit to his wife. Just because your wife won't submit to you doesn't mean you have to submit to her. Now, I want to be very clear. There are obviously practical daily functioning issues in which the wise husband relegates all authority. 1 Timothy 5:14 commands a woman to keep house. That's a very soft translation. What it really means is be the master or lord over your house. It would seem silly for a husband to try to micromanage all the elements of a household in the name of making sure he gets his way on everything. And similarly, a husband may lovingly give his wife a choice specifically just to love her. Sweetie, you choose our next vacation destination, or you choose what I can help you with today. I'm not talking about that at all. Aside from the daily kindnesses that a husband ought to be showing his wife by giving tremendous gratitude so that she can actually enjoy her life, what does a husband do when there's a disagreement about something important and his wife digs her heels in to try to get her way? What does he do? First of all, side note, you might not like the way she's digging her heels in, but if you'll talk to yourself for just a moment and say, hang on a minute, why is she doing this? You might find out she actually has a good reason. and you should separate the reason out from the way she does it. You can have a later conversation about the importance of how giving her opinion in a way that doesn't come across as aggressive or challenging is more helpful. So consider the facts, first of all. But if the dynamic of your marriage has degenerated to you avoiding conflict at all costs to save emotional torture that will likely ensue, then you're only creating a pattern that if your wife makes a demand, she's going to get what she wants every single time. And so picking and choosing times and opportunities very carefully, a husband must essentially be able to say lovingly, I love you, but no. I love you, but no. Again, he can't force or coerce his wife into submission, but that doesn't mean that the only alternative is to submit to her. And I know some of you guys are going, man, that's going to be bad. That's going to be painful. That's right. Man up and deal with it. And you know what you'll find? You'll find that your wives respect you more. A lot of women who run over their husbands are just non-verbally waiting for you to stand up and be a man and say, I love you, but no. I've heard women say, finally! That's what I've been waiting for. Here's a fifth don't. This is kind of the opposite. The fifth don't leave your wife out of decision-making. Don't leave your wife out of decision-making. Now, I won't have you turn here, but I'm just referencing back in Genesis that God gave a woman to a man to be his helper. That's the purpose of a wife, to help the man. The opposite problem of the one I just outlined is the husband who believes that he has to assert his headship such that he leaves his wife out of the joy of being a team together, of making certain that she always knows that everything must be his way. A wise leader in any area of life defers much decision-making while still retaining authority in the relationship dynamic. And so I'd urge men to remember that the purpose of a wife as given by God, she's a helper for you. In your wife, you have a live-in counselor. You have someone who is always looking out for your best interest. Someone with whom you can discuss matters of life, both big and small. There are very few wives in the world, saved or unsaved, that want to see their husbands humiliated in life. And so by asking her opinion on something, she might save you from that embarrassment. Any leader worth his salt knows the value of an added perspective. And you have in a wife a continual source of second opinions, if you'll value them as such. Now, ladies, this means for you that you can't make your personal happiness depend on your husband always doing something according to your preference. You give your opinion and say, that's my opinion. Here are my reasons why. Neither does it mean, ladies, that your husband needs or wants your opinion on everything possible. That is not okay. Men are men. And you can't treat husbands as if they could not possibly come up with a plan or a course of action without your help. If they want it, they'll ask for it. But the husband-wife team can be a wonderful dynamic. And I'll give one example. I think it's an important one for a marriage. And that is the example of prayerfully trying to determine a major step in your life together as a couple or as a family. Are we going to take this job? Are we going to take this move? Are we going to change churches? Are we going to do this or that? If both of you are praying, if both of you are seeking the Lord's will, if both of you are looking at Scripture carefully, if both of you are looking at providential circumstances, if you're both discussing options, perhaps even for some months, you'll find the Holy Spirit helping confirm your decision by the unity you enjoy with your wife. It's a glorious dynamic. And conversely, in a marriage in which respectful, non-sinful, godly disagreement and discussion can happen, you may find your wife's respectful, gentle, and quiet concern to be a major help to keep you from an unwise course of action, to keep you from something that's going to cause consequences. God has given women an intuitive sense about many things which can be a help to men. Some say, well, women's intuition is a myth. But physiologically, it's not. men and women are given different physiological thinking capabilities. In fact, there was one major neuroscience study, and it showed very conclusively that females tend to have a stronger neurological connection between the left and right sides of the brain hemispheres called interhemispheric connectivity, while male brains tend to have stronger connections within each hemisphere of the brain, intrahemispheric connectivity. What does that mean? It means that generally speaking, God has made women to have a greater capacity for instant analysis and intuition at the same time, while men in general have a greater capacity to focus intently on one important task, giving full attention to that one task. That is an amazing duality of strengths. Now, I know it's a broad generalization, but the fact is that God has made men and women to think differently, and the combination of both of those ways of thinking is a potent tool as a marital team. It's a great tool. Let's do one more, and we're going to leave the New Testament. I want to have us turn to Proverbs 31. We would, if you would. Proverbs 31. And we'll do our sixth don't. In Proverbs 31, closer to the end than the beginning, here's our sixth don't. Don't insult or belittle your wife to yourself or others. Don't insult or belittle your wife to yourself or others. Don't insult or belittle your wife to yourself or others. Now, this glorious poem, often called the Excellent Wife poem, beginning in verse 10, it extols the glorious virtues of a godly woman, godly wife in particular. This poem is the advice of a nobleman's mother. What sort of wife should he choose? What sort of wife should he have to run his household, to have his children, while he engages in the work of leadership in the community of faith? The poem is arranged structurally in what, we've said this before, a chiastic structure. It means that the themes at the beginning and the themes at the end are related. The themes further from the beginning and further from the end are related and so forth. And they move on to the center. And in a chiastic structure in Scripture, very often there's a central theme, a main point of the poem, and it's found in the center of the poem itself. And in keeping with this structure, the formal literary centerpiece of this poem is found in verse 23. This is what the poem is about. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits with the elders of the land. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits with the elders of the land. Now, the clear implication in the context of this poem of the excellent wife is that her husband is known in the gates. That's the gathering place for the leaders of the community because of the excellence of his wife. She's a legend among the other elders because she's so praiseworthy. But you have to read between the lines. The husband, seated in the gates with the other leaders of the community, with no women around to listen, has clearly boasted about his wife. He's bragged about her. In fact, he directly boasts of her near the end of the poem. Look at verse 29. Many daughters have done excellently, but you have gone above them all. Now, the poem is about the excellence of a wife, but the husband shows his excellence as well. His wife is not perfect. His wife is not sinless. She's just faithful. But not a negative word has come from his mouth to the elders of the land or to her own face. He praises her. He lifts up her virtue. And as we learned earlier from Matthew 12:34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Meaning that, what has this husband been thinking? He's been thinking the loveliest, the loftiest, the most charitable thoughts of his beloved. By the way, in the context of this poem, they've been married for decades. And the result is, because his thinking is lofty and lovely and charitable, not only does he not belittle his wife in his own mind, but he never belittles her or insults her to someone else, ever. It is a sad and pathetic thing to watch a wife stand quietly next to her husband while he jokingly mocks her or even flippantly ridicules her. If you ridicule your wife, you're ridiculing God. Remember, God said in Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." What a cruel and terrible thing to do. Remember, we learned in 1 Peter 3:7 to love your wife and to live with her in an understanding way because she is a weaker vessel. I think a lot of men, if their wives were 6'9" and weighed 290, would not say those words because they knew they would pay for it later. But when she's little bitty and she's smaller than you and she can't do a single thing but sit there and quietly take it, then men take advantage of that. What a cruel and terrible thing to do, to take advantage of the vulnerable position of a wife who submitted herself to you in marriage. Something she did not have to do, by the way. Marrying you was her choice. Submission in marriage is the only area of Christian submission that is optional. A woman can decide, "I cannot possibly submit to a man." Great, then don't get married. A wife is a gift, a reward from the Lord. Proverbs 18:22 does not say he who finds a great wife finds a good thing. It's he who finds a wife, period. It's a gift. She's a reward, someone to be cherished, loved, extolled, not to be casually treated dismissively or somehow lower than your men. Can I put it to you this way? You think of, you speak of, and you speak to your wife as if today is the last day you have. Very rarely will you know when that day is coming, so let's make sure it's today. Remember the words of Solomon's bride, how she boasted of her relationship with Solomon. She said in Song of Solomon 5:16, "This is my beloved and this is my friend." She could only say this because he treated her as his friend, as his deeply, deeply important companion. Tonight, we'll switch over to the do's on our husband's day. There are more do's than don'ts, and so that will be easier. Now, guys, you show up. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. You have not given us just lists and lists and lists of tips and tricks and how-tos. We as husbands, Lord, we're not required to memorize pages and pages and pages of techniques. But we're given broadly these heart-changing principles, these mind-changing principles, that if we will, by the Spirit's help, sink them deeply into the recesses of our minds and hearts, will impact every way that we are as men, every way that we are as husbands, every way that we are as fathers. And Lord, as the men of the church go, so the church goes. And so I pray for our husbands here, I pray for those yet to be husbands, that they would be in great preparation. I pray, Lord, that our church would reflect the godliness of our men. We pray for a restful afternoon. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time this evening as well as we continue looking at devoted husbands. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which is so clear, so easy to understand, and so easy to apply because we have the Holy Spirit to help us. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.